Well, here as we continue on in our studies in the book of Judges, we have something of a directory of judges. There's three of them for us here to look at, and it's a bit like a phone book, isn't it, really? You get, in a phone book, you get name and address and the contact details, and, well, that's all you get, isn't it? It's no real help at all. If you were given the task of writing a biography of any of these three judges, what are you going to do? We've got virtually no details about them at all. I don't know about you, but as we're studying through books, as you study, you start to get into the flow of the book and you really start to get into the mind of the reader and you start seeing words that are being repeated again and again, or you might get a thought or a concept or a word that you've not had yet already. You think, oh, that's interesting. Why do you start using that word or whatever it is there? But, curiosity is really going to kill the cat, isn't it? If you really want to get all the details about these three men, because it's just not there. Well, what's our first point then in looking at these three men where there are very little details concerning their lives? I don't know if the Spirit of God really meant for us to see this or not, but as I was sitting there kind of praying and thinking, I'm not going to give up and just go into Samson in chapter 13. I gave up with Shamgar and was really embarrassed when I heard this great sermon that this one man preached on it, bringing out and drawing out some real clear and good facts that were right there in front of us. So I sat there and I thought, I'm not going to give up. And the first thing that I got is, although these men have no details surrounding their life, it doesn't really matter because God is the center of the Bible, isn't it? And you get these whole genealogies, don't you? And you've got name after name after name after name, and they begot so-and-so and died, and then they begot so-and-so and died, and they begot so-and-so and died. And if you're not a believer or you're a young believer, you kind of get to those passages and just think, what on earth is the point of that? There is just absolutely no point, rhyme nor reason to those passages whatsoever. Well, in actual fact, when you read the rest of the Bible and you see in the rest of the Bible where these names are used, you will find out that there's all kinds of things that you can learn from them, but you need to be something of an expert of the Bible. What does this passage remind us? Well, it reminds me that although I haven't got any details about these people, that doesn't matter, because the real one that I need details about is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we do have all of the details about them. So it doesn't really matter. Our first point is the centrality of God's being. I craved more details. We've had some great narratives, haven't we? Whether it's Deborah and Gideon, whether it's Barak, we're going to have a wonderful life story that spans over three chapters or more of Samson. We've already had gripping stories about Ehud, the left-handed Benjamite. We've had Jephthah, and we're going to have Samson, stirring deeds, if you like, gripping stories. We've had theophanies, haven't we? The Lord Jesus Christ breaking out of heaven, so to speak, and coming amongst his people. Miracles, rallying phrases, haven't we? A sword for the Lord and for Gideon we had a few chapters back. And it's thrilling stuff. It's gripping reading. You can just stop and have a good think about it. And it's real stirring, moving stuff. These men are not unimportant. They're not obscure nobodies. They're certainly not worthless men like we saw in chapter 11. There were some, weren't there, who rallied around Jephthah who were worthless men. These are not worthless men. They're not just obscure nobodies or unimportant people. They were men of social stature and political clout as we read of them. But in the Bible not saying much about them, it says a lot about the Bible, doesn't it? In a sense, passages like this, you think, what's the point? What's the point? And they're not really saying very much at all, but it's kind of saying a lot, isn't it? I think it's saying that, you know what, you don't need all the details about everything else. The one that you really need all the details about, you have all the details throughout the Bible. The Bible is a book that is as far removed from humanism as you could possibly be. It's a book, isn't it, that exalts and elevates God. Although man is important and man counts and we have the narratives here, there and other, the Bible is a book, isn't it, that exalts and elevates and lifts up God and just points us to him in hundreds of different directions, doesn't it? And just say, have a look. See how important, see how intriguing, see how fascinating, see how wonderful, see how beautiful, see how glorious, see how splendid, see how superb God is. And it uses all of these different words and many more for us to see the attributes and the character and the nature and the being of God. That's what I got out of this. I looked at it and going, well, Lord, I would have liked a whole more details. If I'm going to preach a sermon on these guys and what they did and draw out some lessons for me, I need some more details. And the thing that struck me is, you know what? You don't need loads of details about everybody. You need details about God, and you have them from beginning to end of the Bible. We read in the prayer meeting from Isaiah chapter 40, O Zion, that brings good tidings. Get thee up on the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that brings good news. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And whenever I have passages like this, it makes me think, I don't need all the details. I need all the details about God and what God is like, and I wonderfully have them. And so, well, as young Robert Murray McShane said, for every look at self, take 10 at Christ. Maybe for every look that we have at people like this, where we have very few details, we should take 10 looks at him. Well, we have the centrality of God's being in the Bible. Before we turn to applications at the end, maybe challenge yourselves here this evening. Is God central in your life? If not, you're not very biblical in the way you think and in the way you live. You see, here is a book from beginning, well, just cries out, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the book that finishes, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And from beginning through the middle to the end, again and again and again, God takes center stage in all things. It's a challenge, isn't it? Is God center stage in your life? With work, with money, with time, with resources, with everything else, with hobbies and sports and this, that, and everything else, family and the like. Is God center stage, number one, most important in all of your life? Second point that we can see a bit clearer, maybe you might be scratching your head going, I can't quite see that. It's a truth. He's telling the truth. He's absolutely right, but I can't see it from the text. Well, second point you definitely can see from the text. Second point is the enigma of God's providence. Let's look at it again. In chapter 10, we had Jair. He has 30 sons. In chapter 11, Jephthah had one daughter who, remained childless, and that was the end of the line. We saw the sad uninformed and foolish zeal, didn't we, of her father, and that she was never to marry, being the only daughter, and that line and lineage came to an end. Jair had 30 sons. Jephthah had one daughter who never married. Ibzan has 60 children who were all married, and Abdon here has 70 descendants. The enigma, isn't it, of God's providence. One has 70 descendants, another has 60 children, Jair has 30 sons, and the other has one daughter, and he makes a foolish and a rash vow, and she dies childless. Why? Why does it get us, doesn't it? It gets us again and again and again. Why, we ask God, why? Why does God give to one so much and seemingly take away the very little that somebody right next to them has? Why does God exalt one person who hasn't got a great personality, who hasn't got a great IQ, who's not very witty, hasn't got much initiative, and this, that, and everything else? Why does God take some people and exalt and use them, and then debase others who have a great education and a great personality and lots of common sense and initiative and everything else? You think this is a prime candidate for God to use greatly and mightily. Why does God do things like that? Why does he order our affairs with such difference? Why is it that some people can pray and pray and pray for many, many years for children, and they would have been great parents if they ever had children, and they don't have children? And then other people who are pretty useless parents are crying out not to have any more children, and they almost can't stop having children. Why is it like that? Well, why are some sick and others healthy? Why are some rich and others poor right next to them? Why are some in the family very intelligent and the others very simple? Why do some have great opportunities and others have none? It's the enigma, isn't it, of God's providence. It just doesn't make sense. I constantly find myself, less and less, admittedly, but I know that for many of us when we're young Christians, we know that God is ruling and reigning, He's in control, and we see what is going on in the world, and we just keep asking, why? Didn't John Blanchard, he wrote the book, didn't he? Where is God when things go wrong? We constantly get this. When we're down at the book table doing the evangelism, I can't believe in God because it just seems so strange. I can't believe in a God who allowed my whatever to die or suffer or this, that, and the other. We see it again and again in the Bible, don't we? We almost cheer when the angel is sent to Joseph to warn him that Herod is coming with his soldiers to kill all the young boys. And we almost cheer, yes, fantastic, excellent. He's been warned supernaturally. God really is in control. He's thwarted, hasn't he, Herod and all of his plans and everything, and the escape down to Egypt. And you're almost reading it and you're cheering, going, fantastic, brilliant. But then you read on and there's a massacre of the toddlers, isn't there? You think, why? Why doesn't God send a load of angels to tell all of the other parents? Well, the truth in Proverbs is the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, He turns it whithersoever He will. Why does God intervene in one situation and not the other? We're going to get to Acts chapter 12 in the morning, God willing, and we see James and Peter, don't we? James is martyred by the sword of the hand of Herod in the first two verses. There it is. He has his head cut off at the order of Herod. We move on from verse 3 onwards. Peter is then imprisoned, but then miraculously delivered again. Mysterious, isn't it? It just reminds us, I tell you something, the Bible is as far from boring, mindlessly repetitious, monotonous and predictable, humdrum or tedious. It is thrilling, exciting, gripping, stimulating, moving and, dare I even say, electrifying. Well, we see it again and again in the book of Job, don't we? Why? 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 His wife is asking why, he is asking why, all of his friends are asking why. And the lesson that you get from the book of Job is you can't ask why. You just have to bow and submit and yield. You have to be a very mature believer, admittedly. It's going to take years, I would imagine, very often for us. But we need to learn this, don't we? As believers, we receive the good times and we thank God for them. We rejoice in the good things that God is doing when there is health and strength and this, that and the other. But as soon as health and strength and finances and opportunity and friends and family and other things are gone, our whole world seems to come crashing down, and our response and our relationship and our understanding and our love and appreciation and thankfulness to God is completely changed. What we really need to do and learn as believers is to love and appreciate, to thank God no matter what. It is the enigma of God's providence. We can't say it's Jephthah's fault for his rash vow. You can't say it's the toddler's parents' fault in Jerusalem because they didn't pray enough. You can't say in the instance of James and Peter, well, James, you obviously didn't have the faith that Peter had. You can't. There is no explanation. And God would teach us and remind us that we are not to demand explanations. We are to allow ourselves willingly to be baffled, just bow and worship, even in the dark. That's what Jesus, the ultimate example of that, isn't it? Just being in the dark,
just not seemingly knowing which direction in which you are going at all as Jesus dies upon the cross, as the Father is turned away from him, as his wrath comes down upon him as he dies in the place of others, receiving the punishment and the just reward of sin, as he becomes a sin offering and he is punished in the place of others, what does he do? My God, he just carries on in the absolute darkness and the unimaginable situation of the cross. He carries on crying out and looking to God in the darkness. It's a lesson that we all must learn, isn't it? Just the enigma of God's providences. And I've seen it, we see it in the Bible again and again, Job near the end of the book, and others in sickness and in poverty and persecution and in martyrdom and all of these things, in bereavement and everything else. People have been able to take up the book of Job and say, well, the good Lord has given, good Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And if we're not prepared for difficulty and for suffering and the like, it's going to be really, really hard, and it's going to be a huge test of faith, and it is going to rock and shake us to the core. But if we grapple with this kind of stuff and get close to God and draw near to him and understand him and know him and walk with him as Enoch walked with him, the world and the devil, if you like, can throw all they will, but we will not falter or waver if we have strong faith in God. Well, we see the centrality of God in all of the Bible, maybe. We certainly see the enigma of God's providences. Second thing we see here, is the absence of rest. That's been something that we've seen again and again, isn't it, in the book of Judges. We see the specific year that the judges judge in verses 9, 11 and 14. Numbers and years and time frames are very important. He's writing a narrative. He wants to get his history right. And so again and again and again, we are told that in that year or for that many years, this, that and the other happened. Time and numbering is very prevalent and important in the book of Judges. The years they served foreign oppressors is listed out again and again. The years that they enjoyed rest up until the judgeship of Gideon is listed out. Or the years a judge holds office, as in here, is listed out again and again. But here we are reminded, in all of these cycles, they knew no rest. They needed a judge. And then straight away, as soon as a judge died, they needed another judge. The idea and the concept and the usefulness of a judge was to really kind of somewhat keep them in line and point them back to real faithfulness. Once the nation had been turned back and revived and reformed and cast off all of their idols and everything else, there was no need of a judge, because they were to be a theocracy where God would reign over them. And when there was no need of a judge and the judge was moved and God reigned over them, the way that the writer of the book of Judges tells us is, and they knew rest. But now they no longer are enjoying this divine gift. We are told on numerous occasions up to the time of Gideon that they knew rest. But as soon as Gideon had come and gone, never does the book tell us that they knew rest. Life just seemed to go on. But the quality of life was very different. You look at them, and if you have a good look, and if you've really been listening thus far, and you know what's happened so far in the book of Judges, you can look at this passage and say, well, it's normal, it's usual, it's average, it's just standard, ordinary living in Israel in that time. It's the typical run-of-the-mill time under the judges, where they're not under oppressors, they're not in adultery, they're not in a time of crying out to the Lord in their oppression and all of the difficulties. They have a judge and things just seem to be calm and normal, and there's not too many huge problems. Well, that is true, but the appearance is very deceptive. They are not under God's blessing and rest while they have these three judges. The lid is on the can, so to speak, and so they're not in the situation that we've seen them already on a number of occasions. But what Israel should have been experiencing and enjoying is the abundant blessing of God upon them, as the writer of the book of Judges tells them, it is God's rest, and they knew God's rest. Appearances, my friend, can be so very, very deceiving, can't they? In the book of Revelation, the angel of the church of Sardis writes, "These things says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that thou hast a name that you live, but you're dead." And you look at this passage and you go, oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? That's lovely. They got one judge and then another judge and then another judge. Well, it's not as bad as it has been, but it's not as good as it has been, and it's not as good as it should and ought to be. Something really is missing. And as you work through the book, and you get to the end of the book, well, you go into Samuel, the life of Samuel, don't you? And very early on in the book of Samuel, we have the incident, don't we, of a few men being killed. And when these men are killed, the daughter-in-law and the wife of the man who is killed, she gives birth prematurely. And as she's literally dying giving birth, the child is given to her and she just doesn't embrace the child or love the child. She just cries out as she's dying, "Call the boy Ichabod. The glory has departed." And if you read through biblical narrative and Old Testament history, it's just not surprising. They've not gone through generation after generation after generation of real godly living and blessing of God, and then just suddenly, miraculously, mysteriously, the glory of the Lord departs. We've got these cycles going round and round and round, haven't we? Well, these guys are keeping the lid on things, but something is deeply missing. As I said, they're not in a state of apostasy or idolatry. They're not being oppressed or in chaos. They're not crying out in desperation as we have seen them already. They're not in a state of war. They're not in a state of victory and liberation. But they are not enjoying the rest that they would have had if they'd listened to these judges, done what they had said, and known God's blessing. What about ourselves? What about ourselves? Appearances can be deceptive, can't they? When I read the Bible, I read things like we should be rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Though you do not see him, you love him, it says, and you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, if we don't have that, something's missing, isn't it? Appearances can be deceptive, can't they? And we can keep coming in and keep coming out and doing this and doing that and doing the other, and everything looks all right and looks all very wonderful from the outside, but something's missing. You see, that's what's on offer, isn't it? That's what we should have. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so if you don't have that, if you're looking within your own heart as you hear the word of God this evening, and you know that you don't have joy unspeakable and full of glory, it's like this time, it appears wonderful, but something's missing. Or what about the peace of God that surpasses comprehension? We're told, aren't we, that in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't be anxious for anything, but do that, Paul writes to them. And the peace of God that surpasses comprehension will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So we may appear to be very good, godly people in many, many ways. The challenge for us this evening is something missing? Do we really have that peace that surpasses comprehension? Or what about Romans chapter 5? It says the love of God is being poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given. See, that's it, isn't it? appearances can be deceptive. For me, well, for the Bible, I won't say for me, that's a bit silly, really. But the Bible is telling us that real Christianity, the thing that is on offer, the thing that is available, no matter what our past, no matter what our capabilities or abilities, no matter what, there is no question, there's no buts or maybes about it. If we are in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in Him, we should have this joy unspeakable, this peace that surpasses comprehension, and the love of God should be regularly poured out within our hearts, so that we will just say, God, I know with absolute assurance and confidence that You love me, and I'm glad for Your love. That's what's available, isn't it? That's what the Bible promises us. It's not if you are super spiritual and you do this, that and the other, and after 10 years of faithful sacrificial service, I'll put a carrot in front of your nose and you might know something of this joy and this peace and this love. It's not a conditional promise at all, is it? Here it is. That's what it should be like for you. And the challenge for us this evening is as this rest. You might not see it if you've only just come in for one off in this study, but if you've been coming here over the last few weeks and you've seen these cycles of events and these repeated words again and again and again, you can't but see it's crying out, isn't it? Something is missing. Well, the Bible tells us things, doesn't it? Like Jesus standing at the door and knock, and anyone or whoever opens the door of their heart, He will come in and feast with them and they with Him. And that's my last challenge on this point. If you are a believer this evening, the Lord Jesus Christ just keeps on knocking, maybe week by week or whatever it may be. But He keeps knocking on occasion, doesn't He? And are we opening our hearts to His knocking and His calling and inviting Him into our lives so that we are knowing something of feasting and enjoying fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ? If not, like in the book of Judges, something is missing. Well, we see the centrality of God's being, we see the enigma of God's providences, we see the absence of God's rest. Last point this evening is the death of God's leaders. At the beginning of the book in chapter 2, we've got Joshua's death, then we've got Othniel's death in chapter 3, then we've got Ehud's death in chapter 4, then we've got Gideon's death in chapter 10, we've got Tola's death in chapter 10, and we've got Jair's death in chapter, Gideon, sorry, was chapter 8, Tola and Jair's death in chapter 10. But now we seem to have death in concentration. Within just the space of just a few verses, we're told all of them are dying. It's almost like Genesis chapter 5, where one after the next is dead. You kind of read the chapter and go, and all your head is swirling around with all of these names, but the word that's repeated again and again and again is they died, and they died. We are reminded, aren't we, that there is a certificate and a obituary, a coffin, a funeral, and a grave with our names, my name, marked on it. Hebrews tells us, doesn't it, it's an appointment that we can, try and stall. It's an appointment we can try all we like to avoid and put off and postpone. But ultimately, it is not an appointment that any of us can escape. It's appointed for every last one of us to die and then the judgment. Well, here we have, don't we, Jethro and Ibzan, and then we have Elon, and then we have Abdon, one after the other dies. What does that remind you of? What does that point you? What does that tell you? It reminds me, doesn't it, that I'm going to die and everybody's going to die and certainly every leader is going to die like every other man must die. But it points me to somebody else who is a leader who will never, ever die. God has raised up a leader who continues forever. Death cannot terminate this man's tenure as death terminated all of the other high priests and the judges and the kings and the prophets. They were silenced. It was all over. It is finished. They are not coming back. And that is your lot. You will not do any more at all apart from what you have said for the people of God anymore. There they were, the priests and the prophets and the kings and the judges. You are sent to God's children to serve them and to do them good. But death came, and their service, their tenure, their kingship, their priesthood, their preaching as prophets came to an end. But not so with Jesus. Well, unto the Son he has said, your throne, O God, is forever and forever. And death cannot annul the benefits that he brings to his people. The book of Hebrews reminds us of that again and again, doesn't it? He's alive forevermore, and he's going to bless you, and he's going to do this for you, and he's going to help you, and he's going to be a mediator for you. He's going to apply all of the efficacy of his death and his resurrection upon you forever and forever. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 5. And then in chapter 7, and truly there were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost, those who come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. And this death in concentration, and just this meticulous recording for us of the death of all of their leaders from Joshua throughout all of their judges, well, it points me to the fact that I need a leader who is far more than human. And well, we have one, don't we, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light, the one, the only one, who with the unimaginable words could stand up in front of a grave as people he loved were mourning the death of Lazarus. And he says, oh yeah, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And whoever believes in me shall never die. These are either the words of the biggest madman and lunatic that has ever lived, or these are the sanest words that we could ever, ever hear as human beings. And we say this week after week, and we pray for you week after week, for those of you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you are young or old, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And we're studying the book of Judges, and one judge dies after another dies after another dies, and they all die, and you will die. And who can help you? Who will help you as you're dying and to face Almighty God, where you must give an account of your thoughts, of your words, of your actions and your life? There is none. No one. There never will be anybody else but him and him alone. Here is the one who is the leader who never, ever dies. And if you put your faith and if you put your trust in him, although these leaders maybe kept the lid on the can or whatever, so that the people didn't run off to idolatry and apostasy and all of the suffering and everything else that it would have brought, although they were very, very helpful, I'm sure, in many, many ways, there is one who can help us far more than any of these judges. And he really can bring us God's rest and God's peace and God's everlasting, unimaginable blessing. Well, maybe it's the centrality of God, or maybe it's just the enigma of God's providences, or maybe it's the need of an everlasting, undying leader. I don't know what it may be, but I'm sure that if you have ears to hear what the Spirit says to you this evening, you will grab something and grasp something, and there will be something for your soul to feed upon. Well, let's close then as we sing.